Wow, thank you so much. It's so great to be here. And I'll tell you, I'm just so impressed with Elijah. Where are you? Where are you? Did you go? He's backstage. There, I see a hand waving. Thank you so much, Elijah. I love hearing the flute because when I was a music major at the University of Minnesota, I was a paid accompanist and I accompanied flautists and so I know a lot of their repertoire because of that. So, you know, Elijah, if I'd known, you should have brought music. We could have done one of your pieces accompanied because I knew them. Yeah, it's great. Dr. Furness, where are you? I see your husband's over there, but there she is. And Dr. Crutcher, thank you so much. You're amazing. And it's so great to be here. I want to thank you for inviting me to this donors retreat, the president's retreat for this weekend. I got a little confused when I was asked. I said, oh, Colorado Christopher University, so I'm going to go to Colorado and ski, right? No, you're going to go to Arizona. Okay, all right. But there is an Arizona Christian University, right? Yes, right? Well, maybe they're having their retreat in Colorado. I think that's probably how it works. You know, I want to thank President Eric Hoag, Chancellor Donald Sweeting, thank you very much. I have a book for you that's there. Will Armstrong, I'm not sure where you are. There you are. You've got a book too, by the way. I want to thank members of the Advisory Council, the President's Cabinet, and of course, the incredible faculty, students, and staff. I commend you and thank you for holding on to your Christian heritage, not just in name, but in substance and faith. Do not apologize for believing that Jesus indeed is the way, the truth, and the life. Never apologize for that. Grace and truth are only found in him, not social media and not human philosophy. And what a contrast we see today in today's institutions of higher learning. I mean, just look at today's Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, Princeton, all founded on the purpose of training ministers, which a lot of people have forgotten. And they were founded to teach theology and science because they didn't think the two were separate, right? Science was a way to know God. William and Mary, the second university founded on American soil in 1693 to train ministers in the Church of England. Our American version, of course, is the Episcopal Church, which is a whole other speech in itself. Yale, founded in 1700 to train Puritan ministers. Its insignia is in Hebrew, light and truth. It's the breastplate of the high priests, the Urim and Thummim. Right? The breastplates of the high priest. Princeton's motto was, under God's power, she flourishes. King's College, now called Columbia University in New York, which opened in 1754 for the purpose of teaching and engaging children to know God through Jesus Christ. Dartmouth, Brown, University of Pennsylvania, not to be outdone, the Catholics founded Georgetown University, Notre Dame, all schools that began as Christian-based institutions to give pastors an education and extended that to lay citizens and the scores of years ministers were considered the intellectual educated classes. How did they lose their way? Well, by drips and drabs, first of all. It's always in the little things. You know, when Harvard was founded, the motto at the entrance of the school established by John Harvard was Veritas, truth for Christ and the church. In the early part of the 20th century, the school jettisoned the last part of that phrase to only truth, Veritas. How do you maintain truth without Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? They lost their faith in the truth of Christ. And it only takes a little change here, a little change there, and voila, you've got secular humanism. That becomes the default religion of the public square and, of course, in public education. But it's a slow process because even while the institutions of higher learning were losing their faith, you can still see standards of godly good in them. And especially if you look at movies from the early to mid part of the 20th century, there is still that reverence for faith, men and women of the cloth, and those who are well-read and knowledgeable about life and soul. You know, you've got Ben-Hur, the Ten Commandments. You've got Bing Crosby, of course, played the ultimate priest. Going My Way, The Bells of St. Mary. Reverence for priests and the church. Vintage Disney, if you can believe it. Vintage Disney. I'm not talking about Disney today, but vintage Disney. Pollyanna, The Three Lives of Thomasina. Both movies show incredible reverence for God and for pastors and their central role in helping the characters navigate their lives with God. Now, I challenge you to find a Hollywood movie made after about 1990 that actually presents men and women of the cloth with respect and reverence. Pop culture is a good way to take the spiritual pulse of a nation. Just the Grammy Award-winning song of the year this year was What Was I Made For? I went like, don't you know? That's the song of the year. We're not talking about a song that was nominated, the song that was just in the mix. That's the song of the year. That song is going to be the historic document for 2024 of what this nation, what this generation was thinking. What was I made for? God has the answer. You know, one of the biggest turning points in history, though, for why institutions lost their faith, it was in 1962 when the Supreme Court took God and prayer out of the public schools. The justices deemed them unconstitutional. And Dennis Prager even says this, quote, began the end of America as we knew it. He says, within one generation, children went from blessing their teachers to cursing their teachers. And like I said, it's drips and drabs. And by default, secular humanism is the religion of the public square. Now, it is a religion because in 1961, the Supreme Court ruled in Turcaso and versus Watkins that secular humanism is, quote, one of the several non-theistic religions practiced in this country. What they did not say, because they didn't understand the nature of humanity's need to worship, is that faith cannot be in a vacuum. If you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something. So by default, the government unknowingly allowed secular humanism to become the default religion of this republic. It's a tacit belief. One indication, though, is that whenever a prayer or faith, religion, freedom of conscience is raised in schools and in the public forums, the chorus from detractors is it's a violation of church and state. But still, America is saturated with schools founded on the principles of biblical faith and knowledge because the founders said this constitution, which gives freedom, can only be sustained by a virtuous populace. You know, as Os Guinness writes in his book, Magna Carta of Humanity, freedom can be won, but to maintain it, there must be a transmission from generation to generation. And that takes education of virtue, of a morality existing, not just in a book of information, but in the hearts of its citizens. God says in Ezekiel, I will remove the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh in our hearts. But the problem is, where is morality found? See, this is the problem. Where do you find an objective standard of right and wrong that exists outside of all of us? It is in religion. And I mean the broader context of what religion is, not necessarily organized religion. Dr. Tim Keller, who passed away last year in his sermon on exclusivity, said that the religion in the larger sense is a set of answers to the big questions of life. Why are we here? What is right and wrong for human beings to be doing? What's wrong with the human race, and how can we fix it? How do we decide right and wrong? What should we be spending our time doing? He says nobody can operate in life without a set of answers to those questions, and those answers are at least implicitly religious. And not only that, other theologians have said, and I know that Dr. Lee Strobel has said this, they've got to be consistent. You've got to answer these questions so they sit on the same foundation. You can't have one answer to one question that doesn't make a sense to the answer to the other question. All these questions must sit on the same foundation in order for life to have some kind of consistency. So the difference between secular humanism and Christianity, Christians believe those answers come from God through Jesus Christ, that God is the measure of all things. But secular humanism echoes the Enlightenment, of course. It says man is the measure of all things. But think about this. How can man, you know, all humans, I'm not meaning like just men, you know, you guys. How can we be the measure of all things when man himself is a creation? When man does not choose the day or date of his birth, does not choose the country, the culture, the race, the year, or the season. You know, when you realize how much you really don't have control of in your own life, it is incredible to think that you could be the measure of all things, of a standard of right and wrong. It is really ludicrous. Because man in his sin nature will take information and knowledge and bend it to his will instead of letting it lead him to knowing God and his will. You know, on its surface, secular humanism seems magnanimous and even humble, but it makes the same claims of any faith. This is how you treat people. This is where you find wholeness and hope. This is how you find joy and salvation. It is a doctrine the same as any organized religion. But where it makes its crucial mistake is that man determines what is good and what is bad. It does not believe in an objective source of good or evil that exists on the outside of each one of us, but it will start evangelizing. It does evangelize the same way. And we see this operating in the public square, in the legal system. It says, no, this is the religion. This is how your religion should be. But they're preaching a religion of secular humanism, the same as your believing in Jesus Christ. It's just a different religion. The subjective standard and working through the intellectual journey on what really is good and what really is what brought C.S. Lewis to faith. He was an intellectual giant and an atheist and had rejected faith because he thought the world was cruel. His mother had died when he was a young boy, and when he saw the cruelty of war, of the World War I, and the massive violence of man against man, and he reasoned that no good God would allow such pain and suffering in the world. Either God is all good, but powerless. Or God is all powerful, but he can't be all good. Now we know as Christians that Jesus brings those things together. God can be all powerful, and he can be all good. And this is the working out of faith in our daily lives. But then C.S. Lewis reasoned, but where did I get this idea of good? Where had I gotten the standard of good that exists as an objective standard? So he realized he was actually using God to disprove, you know, God. You understand? Yeah, I'm using God, but to disprove God. So that ultimately brought him back to believing there had to be a God, an omnipotent God, who existed outside of the natural world as an objective standard of good, who created a kind of perfect order that creates perfect freedom. You know, I've been doing a series of interviews this week at NRB, the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, talking about, you know, my new devotional. And I said, one of the questions that people have to ask, because there are a lot of detractors against Christianity, but one of the real questions you have to ask is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Not that person down the block, not the Christian, you know, you don't like. Who do you say Jesus is? That's very, very important. And so we realize that God ultimately, you know, did prove that God was real because he had to use a standard, which was God, to believe in God. But freedom, how vital is freedom? Our country is founded on freedom, on this idea of freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the of journalism, freedom of the press. But of course, there is a paradox of freedom. In perfect freedom, freedom requires order, which also restricts a certain amount of freedom, right? A standard of order. I have the freedom, Elijah has the freedom to become a great musician, right? But that freedom requires me to restrict my freedom in order to practice. I must practice hours and hours a day. I must give up going to a bar or going out with friends or going anywhere. I have to restrict my freedom in order to have the freedom to become a great musician. And that works with any profession. If you're going to become a doctor, if you're going to become a lawyer, if you're going to become a great athlete, you must restrict your freedom in order to have the freedom to be this great person. So that is the paradox. And again, returning to historian and author Oz Guinness in his book, The Magna Carta of Humanity, freedom without order leads to anarchy and chaos, whereas order without freedom leads to authoritarianism and control. Thus, the overall balance is easy to state but hard to sustain. And then he goes on to say that in America, the solution to this difficult issue used to be civic education, the key part of schooling that is critical to the transmission of freedom. And he also quotes Rabbi Jonathan Sacks in his book on the Exodus, emphasizing that how vital education is to a free society. To defend a country, you need an army. But to defend freedom, a free society, you need schools. You need families. And an educational system in which ideals are passed on from one generation to the next and never lost or despaired of or obscured. So once again, I want to commend Colorado Christian University for unabashedly standing on the foundation of the truth in Christ in education. I really do. But I want to also talk about I've had the blessing of being able to interview some really, really wonderful, incredible people on my podcast, Lighthouse Faith. And one, of course, you know very well is Dr. Lee Strobel, who began the Lee Strobel Center for Evangelism and Applied Apologetics. I've learned so much from him and from guests like him. Their knowledge and insights are just amazing. I have one of the most wonderful jobs that I get to explore my faith in ways that are incredibly unique, and I still get paid for it. And so it's really wonderful. And I'm always learning new things. Last year I interviewed Abraham Hamilton III, and you might not know him as a household name, but he's someone who you should listen to, especially if you have a young family with children in today's public schools. Mr. Hamilton is the American Family Association's general counsel. He's also a Bible teacher and the father of six children and homeschools his children, so he's very busy. He said the Bible is very clear about the foundation and source of what makes a good education, that the beginning of knowledge and wisdom begins with God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10 says there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I want to go back over that just a little bit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, information, facts, understanding, the world. Things you just, they're hard, true facts. And the fear that they're talking about is not the being afraid of. It's not I'm afraid of God. It's the term is meant fearsome or in awe of God. Reverence for God is the beginning of knowledge, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which much more winsome and ethereal a concept. I would like to mention that in the Bible, of course, wisdom is mentioned as she. Just wisdom is a she. Did you get that? She. Because we use both sides of our brains, right? All the time. So it means, you know, of course, to have awe and reverence of, to bow down. Now, wisdom is not so much facts as it is discernment. You know, again, Dr. Timothy Keller, who preached a series of sermons on wisdom, said that wisdom is deciding what to do in the vast majority of cases when the moral rules don't apply. And you can have two equally moral paths to take. So it's not like, you know, should I be a drug dealer and start a, you know, my own drug cartel, or should I cure cancer? It's not like that. It's more like, should I take this job or that job? Should I marry this person now or should we wait? These are moral, these are questions that are part of life's wisdom. You know, you can't always decide. It's not hard and it's not easy always to make the decision. There's no moral decision involved here. That's what wisdom can be, and it takes time. So wisdom and knowledge pretty much encompass the entirety of our world. Some things, you know, require knowledge. 2 + 2 = 4. You know, Phoenix is so many miles from Scottsdale, and the circumference of a circle is 2 × π × radius. You know, Proverbs is a veritable exegesis of wisdom, showing how much God values. For instance, blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, crucial to God's image bearers, because this is how God created the world, through wisdom. The wisdom of God says there is objective truth, whereas the wisdom of and spirit of this age says there is no objective truth. These are two different philosophies, totally. So Abraham Hamilton says, if Proverbs is speaking the truth that God is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom, then that begs a very, very vital question about the public school system. He asks, what kind of system of instruction can you have calling it education, but intentionally and systematically denies the knowledge of God? Think about it. What kind of education are you getting in an institution that cannot or will not acknowledge the existence or of an omnipotent, omnipresent, and sovereign being who has communicated with us through his word that all knowledge and wisdom come from him? Deliberately separating children from the knowledge of God, who is their creator and who loves them. What happens? Well, Harvard happens. Ivy League schools, created for the express purpose of educating preachers and pastors, now issue any knowledge about God as if it belongs to the trash heap of history. And a word about history. First of all, the Lord is the Lord of history. But it's not important, as important to being on the right side of history as it is to be on the right side of eternity. And you will get that at CCU. So what are the consequences of taking God out of the equation? Well, I don't want to get too negative, so I want to approach it from the positive, because the thinking is, surely there are areas of learning that have no bearing on whether one acknowledge God or profess fealty to an omnipotent being. So, you know, up until the 20th century, the Bible was core to education, to understanding the world in which we live. For example, many founding fathers and early Americans learned their ABCs with the Bible and the New England Primer. Learning like A is for the letter A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Unless like the letter J. Job feels the rod, yet blesses God. The word L, the letter L. The lion bold, the lamb doth hold. The letter U, Uriah's beauteous wife, made David seek his life. Z, Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree, his Lord to see. Do you see what you learn when you actually use the Bible to learn your ABCs? It's incredible. It's incredible. So that's why it's so interesting. You can have God's word from the very, very beginning to learn the Bible. You know, on his Observing America, 19th century sociologist and political scientist Alexis de Tocqueville said, it was the education and biblical knowledge that made America great. Wow. So let's look. Is there a subject that can be outside the purview of the fear of the Lord? I just want to take a couple of examples. What about language and literature? Well, a couple of stories. I mean, this is kind of a, I thought that was a very interesting story. It may not apply, but I just thought it was interesting, but it really brought up the idea of language. I knew a jazz musician way back when, and he told me about when his group traveled to China, and they were a group of black American musicians, and in the cab, a scene, it was kind of right out of a comedy routine. So apparently, and I didn't know this, and I had to look it up because, yeah, I had to verify to tell this story right now. The Chinese word for, you know, like, is like naiga or nga. And it sounds like the N-word. I'm not going to say it, but it sounds like the N-word. So you kind of see where this is going. The Chinese taxi driver was a little nervous with so many black males in his taxi. So he kept saying, and the black musician was like, what? What? He was saying the N-word, but he was hearing the N-word, and the driver thought he was just going, but the musician's hearing the N-word. And so they're going in a circle around, and all you can hear is, what? What? It's very funny. I mean, it's funny if I actually say the word, but I really just don't want to say the word. So please forget. So, you know, tell it to yourselves, and it'll be okay. No. But this is a not-so-funny story, and this is a commentary on public education and what they allow. A few years ago, my husband, who is sitting over there, Mr. Greek Man, yes. My husband and I traveled to Minnesota, where I'm from, and got in late in the evening, so we decided to stay at the airport hotel that night. In the shuttle to the hotel, there were not many people, so I mentioned the races of people to really tell you the dynamic of the story, because I think it's important. It was my husband and my husband's Greek, and there was a middle-aged white woman traveling alone in the shuttle. The driver was an older black man, and then in the back were two young African-American men, probably in their early 30s to late 20s. They were talking and peppering their speech for all to hear, very loudly, with the F word. Now, I got very angry because I hate hearing that word, especially in public, because it's offensive, and then it offends on two levels. One level is it's just an offensive word, and the second level is that you don't respect me enough or respect yourself enough to think that you might offend somebody by saying that word. So when I got to the hotel and I confronted the two young men, of course, my husband says, don't, please don't. But because I knew I was the only one who could. The driver's not going to because he's afraid for his job and his tip. And of course, a middle-aged white woman, she's not going to do it. This is not a situation. And of course, I knew my husband wouldn't. So I did. You know, I did check for firearms, I have to say. We're in a lighted lobby. Okay, we're going to do it. So I confronted them. And the younger one of the two was actually shocked. He was shocked that someone would tell him and talk to him about it. And he felt a little embarrassed. But the older one, the ringleader, he just kept telling me to shut the F up. wow, I am like your mother. I am like maybe older sister, maybe, let's try. And I continued to berate him. I said, you know, this is offensive and impolite. And his only response was, shut the up. And I said, but you've proved my point. You know, and I said, is this the only way you can converse with me? And he just kept repeating that. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And he was, I can't be for sure if they were products of public education, but if they weren't, but their parents really wasted their money. You know, if the only way he can debate somebody is to shut the up. I didn't understand that. What I should have said and have quoted to him was Paul's words to the Ephesians, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You won't learn that in public school. Your language is your world. God created the world through words. Let there be light. Let there be. Words have enormous power, not only to distort and wound, but also to overthrow a whole culture. Reagan's words, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. Again, Oz Guinness, Magna Carta of Humanity, he says, God reveals himself in words. Words are therefore essential for creating bonds and building a world of freedom. We should respect language and words. You know, in the new documentary about America's education system, it's brought out the how the country was steeped in biblical knowledge. Melville began his grand opus novel, Moby Dick, with My Name is Ishmael. And Dennis Prager points out that because he knew his audience would know the name Ishmael from the Bible, you know, Abraham's son by Hagar. Prager says, I'd be surprised if 5% of the students at Harvard would know who Ishmael was. Again, you're not going to learn that at public school. But what about science? Now, science, of course, is all-knowing. I mean, you can really learn science without having knowledge of God. Or can you? In fact, some of us use science to excuse not believing in God, that science makes God obsolete. Here's an example. Albert Einstein, actually a brilliant scientist who gave us the theory of general relativity, E equals mc squared, but there's a chink in the Einstein intellectual armor. It's called Einstein's flaw. And I'm sure if you're a scientist, some of you may know Einstein's flaw. One of those brilliant men of all time, he inserted a factor into his equation initially to ensure a stable and eternal universe, because he couldn't abide by the thought that the Bible might be true, that there was a beginning to the world. But it turned out that inserting the factor was, in fact, a flaw, and he knew it. So when he took the factor out, then it proved that the Earth was either exploding or imploding. And then scientists, of course, later figured out that the Earth was actually exploding, hence the Big Bang. And hence, let there be light. You know, the Bible's poetry sometimes is mistaken as scientific fact. It's just poetry. It doesn't always tell you the scientific fact, but it gives you the picture of what's really happening. So in the end, Einstein removed the factor, and he was left with the realization that science has kind of since proved the universe is expanding, and it's expanding. It must have had a beginning. And if it had a beginning, it proves the Kalam cosmological argument that Dr. William Lane Craig expounds on about contingency. What exists must have a beginning. The world exists, so it must have had a beginning. That is one of the proofs that God exists, is the cosmological argument. Dr. John Lennox, an author, mathematician, and Christian apologist, debated atheist Richard Dawkins once and spoke of science's limited abilities. He kind of summed it up, actually. He said, science, I can't do his accent because it's very nice, but science, he said, can tell you what will happen if you put arsenic in Aunt Tilly's tea, but it cannot tell you whether or not you should. Morality, virtue, these are not the realms of science. However, science, time and again, has proven the Bible actually true. In his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Dr. Paul Brand talks about the power of blood. Brand was a medical doctor. He achieved world renown for his, quote, innovative techniques in the treatment of leprosy. In the book, he devotes a chapter to the power of blood. He says, medically, blood signifies life, not death. Blood feeds and sustains every cell in the body with its precious nutrients. When it seeps away, life falters. Deep in the biblical record lies the fundamental association of blood with life. The life of the creature is in the blood. That is in Leviticus. But a curious thing Dr. Brand brings up, talking about Jesus' blood, he says, In a time when blood transfusion was unknown, Jesus chose to a perplexing image of drinking his blood. There's power in the blood that cleanses. At a time before science had understood blood's work at cleansing as a cleansing agent of the body, Jesus was talking about his blood cleansing us from our sins. But let's be sure, science shouldn't be used to prove God's existence, but neither disprove when the pharaohs and magicians couldn't repeat one of the miracles of Moses's that he brought to Pharaoh. They threw up their hands and said, "It's the finger of God." And you know, Guinness talks about how this could actually be the first known God of the gaps to explain the unexplainable. And Rabbi Sacks says something very, very important. He says, "The God of the Bible, as Francis Bacon and others have put it, reveals himself through two books, and not just one, the book of nature and the book of Revelation. He is the God of the natural and supernatural. A miracle is not a stopgap explanation for the so far unexplainable. God is in the ordinary and the extraordinary, the everyday, as well as the absolutely singular." You know, as science advances, we learn more of God's beautiful creation and God himself. It's not an excuse to exclude him. God is in the natural. And I like to use this example. I said, you know, Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. And he did it at the wedding of Cana. And there are really wonderful theological meanings around this and what happens there. But God turns water into wine all the time. It's called rain. Rains, the grapes grow, and we become the active agents in helping him make water into wine. See? He can work through the natural process. He can also do miracles. It's whatever he chooses. So I want to get to music because this is my field, something dear to my heart. But surely music can be something outside the purview of God. Well, it can and it can't. You can certainly play music without believing in God. But the book of Psalms says, commands us to make music to God more than 200 times, and there must be something in that. In my book, Lighthouse Faith, I explore this idea of music and why it has such power over us. The physical lighthouse is very much like the structure of the Ten Commandments. And this is a very important process because it was in music that this revelation came to me, in music. The Ten Commandments are not just a set of rules and regulations set down by, you know, arbitrary God, you know, number one through number 10, but an actual description of who God is, right? This is who God is. And so we live according to our very nature when we live according to those Ten Commandments because we are made in his image. But the first commandment is key. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now you can't break commandments 2 through 10 without first breaking one. So here you've got a sense of a closed system that each commandment now relates to the first commandment first, and then second to the other commandments, right? You can't commit adultery without someone's love being more important to you, God. You can't steal unless someone else's, something is more worthy than God, right? So all the laws really hang on the first one. So that is a beacon. That is a closed system that says there's a seminal point by which all the other things in the system have to relate to first in order for the system to work. And that simply just was a revelation because all of a sudden I saw it in music, in the diatonic scale. There's a tonic. If anybody who knows theory knows what I'm talking about, a diatonic scale is based on music's vibratory nature. And in the Baroque period, Johann Sebastian Bach and his other musician friends tempered the scale. But it's still based on the idea of the vibratory string. And the very important note is the tonic. Now, if you've seen Sound of Music, you know what music is. Do, a deer, a female deer, re, a drop of golden sun. This is do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, and do. These are the seven notes of a scale, the seven notes of a major scale. And the major scale is made up of half notes and whole notes. And it's like a rudimentary barcode. It's the formula for a major scale. And you start on any note and plug that formula in and you will play a major scale, right? But the major scale is based on the vibratory nature, which has a mathematical base. Whenever you go to a concert, an orchestra concert, the orchestra will tune to a note and it's A. It's not just any A, it's A440. It's A, that is below, right below middle C, and 440 means it's pulsating 440 beats per second. That's A. That's what the orchestra will tune to. But there's something very interesting about playing a note, in that when you play a note on the piano, up and down the string, there are other notes that are playing that have a relationship with that note. These notes you don't hear, but create the sound you do hear. And those notes are called overtones, right? Overtones. And violinists know it more because they can actually manipulate the string to actually produce the overtone, whereas pianists just, you know, plunk the tone and it just plays magically. But it's something interesting about those overtones. The first overtone is the strongest, has the strongest relationship with the key note. If I play a C, the first overtone is C an octave above, right? C an octave above. The next overtone that is not the tonic, which we see, we're working with C, is G. But it's the fifth degree of the scale. The fifth degree of the scale. It's very important, do you remember this, the fifth degree of scale, because musicians call it, and Elijah, help me out here, they call it the dominant. It's called the dominant in music everywhere. Not just, you know, in Christian circles, it's called the dominant. And so it occurred to me that because the dominant is so powerful, it leads you back to the tonic all the time in music. You hear it all the time in cadences, in how the notes relate to each other. This dominant leads you back to the tonic all the time. It was so powerful that when notation was first started, when someone said, you know, they play a note and said, try to match it with your voice, the first note that they could hear, if they couldn't hit the note above in their range, they'd hit that dominant, the fifth degree of the scale. And it sounded almost exactly like it. And I found out later that it's very interesting, but I called it the Holy Spirit of music is the dominant because it leads you back home to the tonic. It's the Holy Spirit of music. Then I learned that in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew didn't have letters, it didn't have numbers. So the letters became the numbers. One is Aleph, two is Bet, three is Gimel, four is Dalet, five is He. He represents, this is the definition of the letter He. He represents the number five. It appears twice in the sacred name of God, deeming it a symbol of divinity. The Holy Spirit of music is embedded in the vibratory nature of music. I didn't make this up. I'm just reporting. No, you report, I report, you decide. It makes it more interesting because you can certainly learn music without learning about God. But God is all through it. God's nature is all through it. And there's something about music that draws us into it that we can't understand. It's God calling to us, I am here. Every note that plays in a piece of music is a note calling you back to Him. Calling you back to Him. I am here. I am your God. Which is why, like I say, in the Psalms, He commands us to make music to Him more than 200 times. So I want to conclude now because I think this is very interesting. I'm going to play the piano, and I want to tell you what I'm going to play. But the first millennia of Christianity, we were learning, trying to understand who this Jesus is. What does it mean to have dual natures? What does it mean to be believers, and what is required of us? The second millennia, you know, will be probably known as the splits. You know, the 1054 schism, the Reformation, further pulling apart the body of Christ to where we have, you know, thousands of different denominations all professing to be Christians. Now, at the beginning of this third millennia of Christianity, we have an opportunity. We have a powerful opportunity to come together as Christ intended. We have today this amazing plethora of knowledge of God through a vast array of apologists, many of who were atheists, schooled in secular education, but rising to great insights of accomplishing their fields and use their own expertise to discover who this God is. They not only used their expertise to discover who this God is, it wasn't like they were seeking, they were trying to debunk Christianity. So they were using their expertise to try to bring Christianity down. J. Warner Wallace, a cold case detective, a former atheist who used his forensic skills of solving murder where there was no body, and he came away a believer, and he now preaches and teaches through his ministry, Cold Case Christianity. Dr. Michael Gillen, an astronomer and physicist, a former atheist who, when he read the New Testament, was dumbstruck as he saw in the words of Jesus quantum physics explained. the last shall be first. That's just part of it. He also said, when he actually did the comparison, he says, you know, science actually has much more in common with Christianity than it does with atheism. And he laid it out. He says, Dr. Hugh Ross, a former atheist who, when he read the opening lines of the creation in the book of Genesis, he was struck by how this ancient book got the evolutionary sequence correct. As science understands it, no other holy book or ancient culture's take on creation ever came close. And of course, Lee Strobel, an investigative journalist who also used his investigative abilities to do the same, prove Christianity was just a myth. He now is one of the strongest apologists in world history. And the founder of course, the Lee Strobel Center for Evangelism and Applied Apologetics. Education is the only way for the transmission of faith to be passed from generation to generation. Education is the only way knowledge and understanding can be passed as well. God never tells us to have blind faith because just to believe, and because I say so. The scriptures are admonish the ignorant and praise those who seek knowledge and understanding for the sake of growing closer to him. We've raised several generations of young people taught tacitly to worship themselves, their goals in life to have their own YouTube channel or TikTok or be beneficiaries of that. But you here have this golden opportunity to strengthen the ties that bind, to see that a new generation of young minds boldly take their belief in Jesus Christ into the public square to be lawyers, doctors, philosophers, teachers, civic leaders. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Never doubt that. Amen. Thank you so much. Now, with my assistant, Paige Turner, over there, my husband, I wanted to play for you something that actually was very, not just, you know, classical, but actually had effects. And I've been traveling for a week, so I haven't been practicing, so I'm going to actually help you, you know, ask for your forgiveness right now. But I wanted to play something that has become really dear to me, and for some reason I have been attached to the piece by Engelbert Humperdinck, not the singer, but the composer, the German composer, and people always make that, you know, because the only reference points they know is the singer, but Engelbert Humperdinck wrote an incredible opera, Hansel and Gretel, about the story of Hansel and Gretel. And the main theme of this opera is the prayer the children sing called Evening Prayer. And they say, when at night I go to sleep, 14 angels watch to keep. Two at my left hand, two at my right, two of this. But I thought, you know, it can be anybody's prayer. But the prayer runs through the entire opera, that theme of the prayer and the prayer answered and the tumult that happens in life when you pray and you don't answer and you don't get your prayer answered and you think, God, where are you? Did you hear my prayer? But thematically, if you listen to this prelude, which is what I'm going to play from the prelude from the actual opera, you can hear the themes of the prayer going through the music. And this is an incredible feat that you could only really do through music. When the children actually sing, you can hear the theme more because that's when the prayers are actually being answered. And you can see how the angels are coming. You can see how God is answering the prayer and you can hear the theme more. But the prelude actually has a bit of this as well. Now, this is actually composed for 100 pieces of instruments. And a piano reduction is not exactly the most beautiful way to play it, but it has effects. We used to say in school, it's like we hated orchestral reductions because it's like whoever wrote them said, oh, flute up here, bass down here. Now you get five hands and try to do it. So that's kind of how orchestral reductions do. But I wanted to play that this morning because I really do believe about prayer and that it's a really beautiful piece. It is meant for orchestra, and it's just, if you go and see the opera, this is what you will hear the orchestra playing. So I'm going to play this now. Thank you so much.